This morning, I'd invite you to open your copy of the Scriptures and join me in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week, we were gone to Pennsylvania to a family wedding. Thankfully, I was a spectator and not a participant. That was nice, but it was a rushed weekend. But man, what a blessing it was to hear a faithful proclamation from 2 Samuel chapter 9, and just a great passage, and Joel's work in feeding us as a congregation. Just really appreciate him stepping into the gap there and helping out. What a great text. This morning, we're going to see a couple marks of a Christian. It's going to be a pretty straightforward passage, I think. Two marks for a Christian that we see in this passage. One is that we see Christ's love to us marks us as a people who love others. And we're going to see this as David continues his efforts to demonstrate covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty or covenant kindness to other people. Beyond just what he did for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in chapter 9, this covenant loyal faithfulness is being pressed out even to non-Israelites, the king of the Ammonites, and the treaty that was made there. So that's a mark of a Christian, is that God's love to us causes us to be a people who loves others. And here's the second mark of a Christian that we see in this passage, that the Lord is our confidence even when our present is uncertain. So this is what we see at the end of the passage in verses 9 through 19, is Joab is going to go out and wage war on behalf of Israel and his king, and they are outnumbered and overmatched. God provides a victory, but Joab makes a confession, a statement. Even though his future is uncertain, we see that the Lord is our confidence even when our present is uncertain. So let's look at these first five verses as we consider Christ's love to us are to mark us as a people who love others. Please follow along in your copy of the Gospel, or not the Gospel, the God's Word in 2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. So again, we're looking at Christ's love to us is to mark us as a people who love others. The king of the Ammonites has died. His son has taken over in his place, verse 1 says. And David is intentional about showing covenant loyalty to the son of the man who had been so faithful to him. And so in verse 2, he is going to send people to comfort. He is going to show hesed, or loyal covenant kindness. Equally plain, not only does David say this twice in verse 2, but we see in the bigger context of what's going on in chapters 9 and 10 that the narrator, the guy who wrote 2 Samuel, is interested in us seeing this covenant kindness in this portion of the text. Last week, Joel did a fantastic job in unpacking chapter 9 where David showed extended a covenant kindness to Mephibosheth. He is the grandson of Saul, the guy that chased and hounded David for decades. The guy that should be a threat is now embraced as a son to David. and welcomed into David's home and at his table every week. And now David intends to show that same kind of loyalty and favor to this man, Hanun, the king of the Ammonites. So he sends ambassadors to mourn along with Hanun. And the English word console conveys the idea, but man, this is where the Hebrew is just a language that evokes such image. The word is naham, which means to breathe strongly, to sigh, to share sorrow. So you could say naham, and it sounds like what it says. Interestingly, if you were to look at 1 Chronicles, there's a lot of mirrors and corollaries between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. They're covering the same periods of time. And what's interesting is that chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles gives us the same account that we're reading here in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. It even begins with the same language, after this. But what's interesting is chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles doesn't reference 2 Samuel 9. Instead, it's the narrative that we read in 2 Samuel 8. You know, all the wars where David is fighting against the neighbors and the enemies, the Moabites, the Edomites, all that. In fact, David's interaction with Mephibosheth is not mentioned in 1 Chronicles at all. Now, what's the point, James? What's the rabbit trail you're taking us on? It leads me to believe that the author of 2 Samuel has deliberately put 2 Samuel 9 and 10 together, right next to one another, to emphasize David's covenant loyalty to his enemy, Saul's grandson, and to his peer, this Ammonite king. And what he is doing is he's setting us up for this great fall that we'll see next week in chapter 11. This king who has gone to great lengths to pursue any remnant of Saul's house and who sends his own ambassadors over to another nation to comfort them at a state funeral and show up there and to express his condolences and to renew the covenant with this new ruler that he had with his predecessor. This king who is great at keeping covenant and showing us what a covenant-keeping king ought to look like. We'll have a catastrophic fall next week in chapters 11 and 12. For the king who spared life with Mephibosheth, who mourned the death of a life with Nahash, will trample on a marriage and he will take a life to cover it up. This is the incongruity of the Bible. The Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. So you're not reading and hearing about guys who are just so great and so awesome, we could never be like them. Instead, we see some astounding and shocking things. The very people that God anoints and elects to use as God's anointed, this king will do both great things and horrible things. We're going to see that as we get a little bit later in the passage. A shocking statement that comes out of all people's mouths, it's Joab, a murderer, who's testifying about God's faithfulness. I mean, this is the reality of our lives, isn't it? We have a little bit of the devil and the divine in us. So we look at this passage, and we see that David is attempting to continue covenant loyalty in the first two verses, but that loyalty is rejected as you look at verses 3 through 5. These princes convinced Hanun that David was using this state funeral to prepare to overthrow Hanun and conquer Ammon. Now, where would they get this? How would this get any traction at all with a man who saw the relationship his father had with David? And let's be clear, David says, I will deal loyally with him as his father dealt loyally with me. So this wasn't some backroom deal. This was something that was observable and seen. What could convince this guy that David has now changed and was a threat? I think the clue comes in the very beginning, verse 1. Two words, after this. That if after this could refer to the events of chapter 8, like 1 Chronicles shows us, 18 and 19. Big wars, and now another war. And what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is David defeated the nations of the Moabites and the Edomites. These were nations to Ammon's south. David also defeated Zobah and Syria, which were to the north of Ammon. So these victories were perhaps the occasion for suspicion by the princes of the Ammonites. They're thinking that David has actually got big, big plans. He is wanting to expand the kingdom, and he's wiped out the peoples to the north and the south of us. What's left? Oh, friend, don't be so naive, Hanun. You know better than this. He's here to do his research. He sent his spies. They're going to gain intelligence, and they're going to spy out the city, and they're going to seek weaknesses. And what would happen is if this were David's plan, it would give him absolute control over the lucrative trade routes that went all through this land where the spices of Asia met with the cotton and all the food from Egypt, and it traveled all north and south here in Israel. David would have absolute mastery. He could collect tariffs. He could control trade. He would create an empire that would go from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. So this man, Hanun, humiliates David's ambassadors by shaving off half of the men's beard and stripping them from the waist down. It emasculates them. Now, there's some guys in our church with a beard, so I don't know. I don't know how this plays out. Like, do you want to take a test and shave off half of it and see what happens? Doing so would be quite interesting to see, but I'm not sure that's what we're being told to do here. Not only does this embarrass and humiliate the men that this is done to, quite literally, they're walking naked home. And it's not accidental. They didn't like slip shaving. Half of it's gone. Beyond doing that, this is not diplomacy 101, right? This isn't how to win your friends. This is an act of war. And when David heard of this, he met the men and told them to stay in Judah until their beards grew out. We see again his act of mercy. He's saying, guys, if you show up the royal courts in Jerusalem, everybody's going to be talking. It's going to be an embarrassment to you. You stay here. Let your beards grow out. Obviously, they're going to get new clothes, right? And then come back when you're ready. So what do we do with this? I think we see something really basic to human life. David is trying to do good to others, and it's rejected. His good is being evil spoken of. So is the point of the passage that we should turn the other cheek? Some of you are going to see the connection between guys with half of their garments gone. Come on, people. Let's go. That was funny. I don't care who you are. All right? Certainly, the circumstances are completely different, right? We're not kings. We don't have ambassadors running around doing our beckoning. But what we can see here is the point that David showed covenant loyalty to both Israelites and non-Israelites, to allies and enemies. And so I think it's fair to say that we should be faithful and true to both believers and non-believers. Christians may have a hard time thinking that the guy who cheats me is a guy I need to be honest with because he's not a Christian. Why should I treat him right? Well, because the Bible calls us to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, these passages call us to act justly and to do good to those in the faith and those outside of the faith. Remember, what is the point of these first five verses, as I understand it, is this mark of a Christian is that God's mercy toward us, and hasn't God shown mercy toward us? It is to call us to express and display that love and kindness to others. It's designed to be personally transforming. And so when your life is changed, you can't help but show that to others. Don't allow yourself to be one who shows favoritism to some and neglect the others. Think about what that looks like even within a congregation of our size. Right? You come in and you might sit. We got our little stations and we sit there and we may talk to the people right close to us, but do we ever think about this side going over to that side or people here going over there and getting to know people outside of our bubble instead of just the few that we know? What would it look like to press past what we may perceive to be the lack of common interest? I'm older, they're younger. They have little kids, I don't have kids. I'm a single person, this is a married couple. What would it look like if we instead chose to love and pursue one another because we share the most important commodity, which is Christ? What about outside this church? Speak the truth in love. Christian, don't be divided. Do good to others and seek their well-being. Don't exploit people for your benefit. Even when they work to take advantage of you, that doesn't mean that you're a doormat and that you just have to take it. No, there may be times where you need to protect yourselves by removing yourself from that situation, but we have no excuse to be dishonest or underhanded to non-Christians. They are not less than us. David demonstrated covenant loyalty to Jews and non-Jews. And I'm drawing from that we as Christians need to show a real marked kindness to believers and non-believers. And that kindness, that love is brought to us first in Christ. So let Christ's love toward you set you apart as someone who loves others. And let's move on to the second mark of a Christian, and that's going to take us through verses 9 through 19. I'm sorry, 6 through 19. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob, and the men of Tob and Maacah, they were by themselves in the open country. And when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and all the people and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And that guy who showed up again, Hadadezer, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Hedam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So here's the second mark of a Christian. Let the Lord be your hope, even as life is uncertain. The Ammonites are preparing for war in verses 6 through 8. They saw their blunder. Sending back David's ambassadors in the condition was a little bit of a nightmare, you know, as far as public policy goes. It was a little bit over the top. And so immediately, verse 6, they hired the Syrians to help. And when David hears of it, he sends Joab and all the mighty men of Israel in verse 7 to go and fight. And the Ammonites were told in verse 8, they come out of their fortified city, they amass there in front. It's likely the city of Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, according to chapter 11 and verse 1. And then the Syrians are filling in the open country. And once again, we see the armies of those enemies of the Lord rising up against the Lord's anointed. Tonight, come back as Coy is going to give an exposition from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which speaks of the enemies surrounding the Lord's anointed, both speaking of David and foreshadowing Christ's work on the cross. Joab sees the battle lines. They're squeezing him in from the front and the rear. And in verse 9, he makes a critical decision. He splits his forces in two. His strategy is simple, as we look at verses 9 and 11. The forces will be able to fight on two fronts. But did you notice that he put the best fighters against the most formidable force? And we draw that conclusion from the fact that the Ammonites didn't want to go to war against Israel all by themselves. No, they go hire the Syrians. And now Joab is putting his best men against the Syrians, which seems to indicate they posed a greater threat than the Ammonites. But he and his brother work out a deal. If I need help, you'll help me. If you need help, I'll help you. And then Joab gives this speech, and God gives a victory in verses 13 and 14. Ironically, the Ammonites see their hired guns running off. And what do? They turn tail and run into their fortified city. And what's interesting to me is that the only person in the passage who speaks of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is the guy who just a few chapters earlier murdered a man in cold blood. And like I said earlier, this shows us something about the duplicity of the human heart. Whether it's David or Joab, we can have a great moment of doing great and glorious things for God, and then in the very next moment, we can go back to the baser instincts of our flesh. Whether that is any number of sins. Church on Sunday, porn on Monday. I mean, this is the reality of the human condition. Is Joab making this statement? Let's look at it again in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So the question you may be asking this last week as you were looking ahead at this passage and reading, is Joab saying this, like, is this a foxhole prayer? Is this the Hail Mary? Is this a fatalistic point of view? Or does it come from a heart of genuine faith? Well, the text says nothing about God making a specific promise to Joab to give him this victory. So I don't think Joab is speaking as one who's clinging to a specific promise that had been given to him about this battle. And I think it's better if we don't wrestle with where's Joab's heart in all this, because we can't know. He's not here. Maybe a better wrestling is to wrestle with the truth that Joab said. Have you ever found that truth can sometimes come from the most unexpected places? Parents are wrestling with decisions or this or that, and a little child will lead them. A simple, clear answer, and all of a sudden it just crystallizes. Oh my word, you are a child prodigy. And I'm an idiot, so you can't be a child prodigy because we're related. But that's a great idea. Why didn't I see that? Sometimes we want to say, well, because Joab's not the right kind of guy, We can't listen to what he's saying. Now, again, the point isn't who's telling you the truth and the source and all that. The point is this. Joab's words are true. God will always do what he knows is good. This is truth. It's foundational to the Bible's teaching of God's character. Our God is absolutely good, absolutely holy, absolutely without sin or partiality or even pettiness. Thus, he is one who alone can always do what is good. Further, our God is sovereign, which means that he powerfully works all things together according to his divine purposes. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There are no chance things in life. There is no luck. Romans 8:28, that famous passage, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Christian, this is our promise. What are we to make of this passage? This idea that Joab, in the midst of battle, says something true of God, and yet he displays such horrible character so often. And what is the clarity that it brings to us as Christians today? Well, I think if we step back and we look at this, did Joab have any guarantees that they would win that day, that he would leave the battlefield alive? No, he didn't. This was a time of uncertainty. Here's the second thing we can be clear about. God had made no specific promises relating to these circumstances. So we apply this to ourselves in this way. You and I are being faced with things we can't control and things that scare us. Things to which God has made no specific promises. Will we be cured from this illness? Will this surgery restore health, or will it lead to further complications? Will all my hard work pay off with the promotion? Will I get the position on the team? Will I earn the scholarship? On and on we could go of all the uncertainties that we are facing right now. And the truth is, we don't know. God hasn't given us specific promises. But we can learn from Joab that God has given us enough general promises that we can trust him. We can cling to him. The Lord is our hope, even when life is uncertain. Why? Because he has promised to love us with an everlasting love through Jesus. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and has given us his Spirit as the guarantee of our faith, the earnest money, the down payment of all his promises will be fulfilled. He has promised to supply our needs because his grace is sufficient for us in our time of need. This side of heaven, we may never fully master the art of trusting God at all times and in all circumstances. So we will have to practice these things over and over. We need to preach these things to one another. I mean, is it any coincidence Joab is saying to his brother, be strong, be courageous, trust in God? We as Christians need to be encouraging one another and pointing one another to Christ, to live courageously, to walk the talk ourselves. Our God, his ways are higher than ours. As we sang just a few minutes ago, and yet all our ways are known to him. Would you rather try to rig up some system where you can put a mirror to see around the corner, or whether you would you trust someone who says, I've been around the corner and around the block and I've circled back and there's nothing there? No, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to work to strategize some way so that I can see around the corner, that I can have guarantees of the uncertainties, and that my plans will be accomplished rather than trusting the one who's created everything from the beginning to the end. God is always working good to sanctify his people, and we owe him our faith and our praises. Romans 8:31, what does it say? What shall then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We see in verses 15 through 19 David's victory, and it moves quickly. The Syrians saw that they had been defeated, and they say it's the Ammonites' fault. So here's what we're going to do. Israel's not going to take this one. We're going to go and get all of our buddies from across the Euphrates. We're going to bring in Shobach, the greatest commander of the day, and we are going to have him lead our forces, and behind him, we can do it. And David met them in battle, verses 18, 17 and 18 said, and he defeated this Syrian coalition. Israel's war against the nations around them began in chapter 8, and now, even though it mentions the Ammonites briefly in chapter 8, now we see it unfolding, and this war will continue in chapter 11 and 12 until David captures the capital city of Rabbah. So chapter 10 functions as a very critical bridge between chapters 8 and 9, where we see the beginning of some battles and the beginning of covenant love, and then this great covenant-keeping king blows it. He wins the battle, and he loses the war for his heart and his soul. When all the Syrian kings saw that they'd been defeated, what did they do, verse 19? They got smart real quick. They sued for peace, and they became Israel's subjects, and they said, we're not helping the Ammonites anymore. Lesson learned. So as we close, let's just think about this for a moment. What circumstances are you facing, and how will you respond to them? I thought it was interesting looking through the passage. I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 6, the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, a crisis. And what was their path of action? It wasn't to resolve it by suing for peace. It was to go hire some soldiers to fight on their behalf. Verse 9, Joab sees this pincher movement on the battlefield, and his course of action is to divide his forces and confess his trust is in God. God will do whatever's good. The Ammonites, in verse 14, they saw the superior forces of the Syrians fleeing, and so their course of action in this crisis was to go back and hide in their fortified city. In verse 15, the Syrians saw that they had been defeated, and they formed a new alliance with more of Syrians to fight against Israel. But then, in verse 19, the Syrian kings saw they were defeated. This time they sued for peace. Five times we read of someone experiencing a crisis. It's coming. And now they have a choice to make, a decision to make. What will they do? And only Joab, this dirtball, only Joab makes the right decision to entrust himself to a good and sovereign God. What will you do? We urge you, we as Christians who are no better than non-Christians, we as Christians who need the gospel as much as anybody, we as Christians who know our weaknesses and our failures, are urging and pleading with you, if you are here today as a guest and you don't believe in Jesus, we're urging you to stop resisting God and instead plead for mercy, to confess your need for forgiveness and trust in Jesus. Here's another subtle aspect of this passage, in that twice we're told that the Lord's anointed, that is David here, was told something, or he heard something in verse 5 and 7, and then he responded by sending. First, in verse 5, he sent and he talked to the men who had been abused, comforted them, secured a little bit of their dignity. Verse 7, he hears about the Ammonite forces and the Syrian coalition, and he says, Joab, let's go. Sent him. But the third time David was told something in verse 17, we are told that he gathered and he led his forces against the Syrians. I may be walking out on a limb, but Jesus is the true and better David, amen? And he is the supreme anointed one of the Lord. And here's what I'm drawing from this. When he hears the cries of sinners who are calling out for salvation, he will send grace upon grace. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he will act swiftly to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when he hears the cries of his ambassadors, we who are his saints, church, we who are sent into the world to make his name known, he will act in mercy and grace. He will comfort and he will care for us in our time of need. But let me close with this warning, and it comes from verse 19. When the King of Glory comes with all his forces, you want to be on his side. For no force, no device, no power can stand against him. Two realities for the Christian. One, let Christ's love towards us mark us as a people who love others. And two, let the Lord be our hope even when our future is uncertain. A timely message, right? Praise God for the Old Testament. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this good word. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us. We pray, Lord, that as we think on these things, that you would indeed arrest our affections. May we love you. Those who know you, may our love for you grow more and more. And may our love for others be a reflection of that deepening love. And Lord, for those of us who are in a time of uncertainty, whether it's financial pressures, relationships, or physical needs, whether it's just the agonizing burden, the weight of just the throes of parenting in a young family or children who are wayward from the Lord, we pray, God, that you would help your children to hope in the Lord. Our prayers also, Lord, for the friends that are among us, those who don't yet know you, but we pray that you would stir their hearts, that they would see, even in a simple way, their need for this sweetness, this relationship with you, and that you would restore them to yourself through your Son, Jesus. It's our prayer that many would come to know you as we do. And to that end, Lord, we thank you that we are able to share in this table purchased for our benefit through the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so as we share in this bread and as we drink from this cup, we do remind and we confess that this meal has been prepared for us by you. It reminds us of earthly realities. The bread and the cup show us our sin and also the supreme sacrifice that you made in giving your Son, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed to atone for our salvation. And so, Lord, as we meditate on these realities, both our sin and the cost, the glories of the cross, we ask for your help. We confess our sins in the silence as we prepare to partake of the body in the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we celebrate this because we are convinced that you are trustworthy. And when you say that he has taken the wrath meant for us, that he's emptied that cup of wrath, that he has atoned for all the judgment we deserved, that we celebrate this table, we look forward to it with absolute confidence that the death, resurrection, and return of Christ is indeed our salvation. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.